there's a cultural phenomenon that has happened in our country and in our world over the last few decades that has changed the medical profession. When I was a kid, when you were sick, mom took you to the doctor. And you went to the doctor, and the doctor would survey your symptoms. He would take a look at your past medical history, look at your recent medical history, see how you're feeling, you know, the tongue depressor, say, ah. And based on what the doctor saw, in his trained medical profession, he would diagnose your condition, he would propose a proper course of care, and you would follow those directions. That's what I remember growing up. I knew that when I was a kid, I didn't know a lot of things about a lot of things, but what I did know is that doctors were a lot smarter than me when it came to medicine. I didn't always want to go to the doctor. You know, a lot of times it was, you know, dragging and screaming by my parents to go to the doctor. However, I knew that doctors were smart. I even wanted to be a doctor when I was a kid. But in the last few decades, there's been a cultural shift. Everyday people, non-medical professionals have become armchair experts. We might call them almost doctors. They start not feeling well, or their children start to not feel well, and the first place that they go is WebMD. And they're going to go and diagnose, survey their own symptoms, and based on what somebody has placed on a website, they're going to diagnose themselves and prescribe for themselves a proper avenue of care. Or they've recently seen the recent episode of Dr. Oz, in which he's dealing with a particular health concern, and he's got all of these high-ranking muckety-mucks on his show to talk about this malady that people don't necessarily know about, or is something new that people are starting to experience, and all of a sudden people start to watch and they say, oh man, do I have what's this? You know, I was actually starting to feel that in my shoulder, exactly what he's talking about. And maybe I do have exactly what such and such condition that he's talking about. Or you're watching your daytime television program or primetime TV, and the latest commercial comes on for the miracle drug that is going to deal with clinical depression, obesity, bunions, bad breath, sleep disorders, and everything else under the sun. The list goes on, and we listen to them despite the not-so-awesome disclaimer: may cause internal bleeding, yelling of teeth, fingers falling off, kidney failure, the political party you don't like running Congress, global warming, and maybe even death. But yet we listen, and we go to our medical professionals and we say, I think I have such and such condition, and I saw this commercial on TV. Would you prescribe me this? Instead of letting the medical professionals do their job. It's crazy, right? Almost doctors making vital decisions with their physical well-being. And sometimes as friends, I mean, if you're a good friend and you're a good family member, at some point you have to tell people, knock it off. That's not good. Well, you know, I just read recently on quackswithoutcredentials.org that if I inject myself with 5W30 motor oil, my skin's going to clear up. You're a dope. No, friend. First, let's get you to a psychiatrist, because your elevator obviously doesn't go all the way to the top, if you're going to listen to that. But then after we take you to the psychiatrist, how about we take you to a dermatologist first, because they are actual doctors. They don't just play them on TV. Almost doctors are dangerous to themselves. But there are other almost experts beyond the medical field. There's the almost mechanic. Ah, Don't take your car to the garage. My buddy right next door can fix that for you without charge. By the way, if anybody ever refers to their buddy that can help you, be cautious. You know, if you have ever had the almost mechanic situation go terribly, terribly wrong, when you take your car to that friend who knows a lot about cars, and then instead of paying hundreds of dollars to fix your car, you pay thousands of dollars to fix your car. And if you're a good friend, you're going to tell the person that says, oh, my car's running bad, I'm taking it to the almost mechanic. You're going to say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Time out. Let's get your car to a real garage. Let's get your car to a real mechanic. Or there's the almost electrician. I'm not going to pay $70 an hour for somebody to tell me that it's a red wire, a yellow wire, and a black wire. I can do that myself. Almost 5 years ago when we were still living in Dayton, I thought it'd be nice and I'd be a good husband to do some light renovations on our master bathroom. You know, the easy stuff. You know, patch some walls, throw a new coat of paint, new baseboards, put a new shower head in, screw it, put it on, put a new faucet in, unhook it, put a new one on. I thought Catalina was going to be thrilled when she heard that I was going to replace the exhaust fan in our bathroom. You know where this is going, right? Well, I was an almost electrician. I mean, I had done light electrical work in the past, so this should be no problem. Catalina would be so thrilled that that old clunky exhaust fan, 747 jet right in my bathroom, was going to be gone, and that that nice, quiet exhaust fan was going to be put in. It'd be great. I was going to make so many hubby points by changing that exhaust fan. So, piece of cake. Cut away the paint around the exhaust fan. Check. You know, take a putty knife, run it in underneath the edge on the outside, release the clips that were holding it into place. Check. Pull it down and right there where I thought they would be, three wire nuts and a red, yellow, and black wire. Electrician. We don't need no stinking electricians. We've got this. Undo the three wire nuts. Boop, boop, boop. Unhook the red wire. Unhook the yellow wire. Unhook the black wire. Piece of cake. Reach down, put that old clunky exhaust fan on the sink. I don't even have to get off the ladder. I've got the new exhaust fan right over here on the top of the toilet tank. So let me just hold these wires and reach down and grab the new exhaust fan. Five minutes later, after I regained consciousness, I realized my almost fatal error. I didn't turn off the power to the bathroom. Facepalm. What an idiot. Being an almost electrician, I figured it would be no big deal and I would just be careful if I just didn't touch the wires to the sheet metal. Dope. By the way, if you're looking for somebody to do part-time electrical work for you, I'd be glad to come over to your house and give you an assessment. That's why my hair looks this way. Almost experts are dangerous. They are dangerous to themselves and they are dangerous to us. You may be able to think of a time when you either were an almost expert and it didn't go well, or you have seen almost experts in your lives and it didn't go well for you. But there's still an even more dangerous almost expert. Someone that is more deadly than the almost doctor, more costly than the almost mechanic, and more foolish than the almost electrician. It's the almost Christian. We've encountered this person before in our lives. They say deep spiritual things. They practice good religious ethics and ceremonies. Their morals are par excellence. They come to church. They put money in the offering plate. Everything looks and sounds the way that it's supposed to be, with one exception: their relationship with Jesus Christ. They are doing all the good things and saying all the right things according to what the world deems good, but they are relying on all of that apart from a personal relationship with Jesus. Almost Christians say the right Christian words and do the right Christian things, but they have yet to place their salvation in the hands of Jesus. They walk and talk like believers in Jesus, but they have yet to place their faith in Him. This might sound harsh. Might sound judgmental. But it's not anything new. Jesus Himself had to deal with this. In Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 17, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will plainly tell them, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" So, Father, as we come to you today, Father, our hearts are to not hear that. But not only, Father, is our heart to not hear that for us, our heart is to not hear that for those that we love the most. Our heart is to not hear that for those that live in our city and in our communities, our neighbors, our co-workers. Father, this is a hard word to hear, Father, and it's a hard word to preach. Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, that you would empower us and enable us to do what we can't do, to take your word and to see what this means for us today. Draw us near to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus Himself identifies that there are people that will be almost Christian. People that occupy religious buildings, that occupy churches, occupy our lives, that do all the things that we have been told Christians are supposed to do, that say all of the things that Christians are supposed to say, and one day they will stand before God the Father and He will say, "What did you do with my son?" He won't ask about our religious activity. He won't ask about our morality. What He will ask is, "What did you do with my son?" That's what He's going to ask us on the day of judgment. But for those that are almost Christians, their spiritual journey is taking them right off of a cliff. I see it in children and in teens all the time. Young people who were raised in the church that have learned to speak Christian fluently, to say all the right things and do all the right things from the moral Sunday school lessons that we have taught them in order to get pastors and teachers and parents off of their back. At best, we have trained up a generation of young people who have made Christianity another subject to be mastered in their academic pursuits. You have AP Chemistry, you have AP English, and you have AP Bible, which gets you no farther than the words on the page. At best, we are raising up a bunch of academic Christians, and at worst, we are raising up a bunch of moral atheists who we have taught do the right things, say the right things, but in all actuality, deny Jesus as Savior. That's why my passion is for youth ministry, because I am committed to not, insofar that I am able to not let a generation believe that. If we say we believe in Jesus, it has to be more than a mental assent. It has to be more than a moral assent. It has to be more than saying the right things or doing the right things. It's not about saying or doing or any form of religious activity to go from almost Christian to full-fledged, bought in the blood, committed follower of Jesus Christ. You have to get Jesus right. You don't have to get the Bible right yet until you get Jesus right. You don't have to get theology right until you get Jesus right. This is where other religious groups go terribly wrong. You've got to get Jesus right. If you, in your identity, deny Jesus and what and who he says he is, you deny the very heart of the gospel. It's where pseudo-Christian organizations like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses go terribly wrong. In most cases, you agree with Mormons. You agree with Jehovah's Witnesses in the way that they live, in the way that they practice their morality, the way that they live out their faith. But the one thing that separates that is that they get Jesus wrong. They deny the deity of Jesus. They deny the humanity of Jesus. God in the Trinity, three in one, and Jesus fully God and fully man. In a lot of ways, those almost Christian groups outshine the evangelical church in the way that they live out Christian principles, but they get Jesus wrong. You see, almost Christians are no Christians at all. There are no participation points. There is no grading curve. And what we need to understand about almost Christians, individually in the lives of people we love, and as a church in a city that is perishing, is that just like the almost doctor, the almost mechanic, and the almost electrician, is that the almost Christian is a danger to themselves. They are a danger to themselves because they are deceived. They are walking off a cliff of faith. And not only are they a danger to themselves, because their soul is at risk, but they are also a danger to those who give them an audience. You see, friends, our call as blood-bought followers of Jesus Christ is to gain that audience. It's to tell the almost Christian, it doesn't matter about your morality. It doesn't matter about your theology. It doesn't matter what you know about the Bible. It matters first and foremost, do you know Jesus? Not do you know Jesus, but do you know Jesus? But if the almost Christians are saying the right Christian words and doing the right Christian things, shouldn't they be easy for us to share our faith with? In actuality, the almost Christian is sometimes the hardest person to share your faith with because you have to be honest with them. It seems like it's this close, but it's actually this close. And you have to tell the truth about the gospel. As we continue on our journey and learning from Paul's encounters in Philippi, we're going to look at his first two encounters with two women that were almost Christian. When Paul first entered Philippi, I'm sure that he had high aspirations for his ministry. By way of reminder, if you recall, he had gone all throughout Asia, all throughout Europe, and at every stop, the Holy Spirit turned him away and turned him away until finally, God gives him this grand vision of a man from Macedonia who says, come to Macedonia and help us. Interestingly enough, the man from Macedonia was actually a woman. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But Philippi was going to be a tough place to start a ministry. In fact, before Paul left Philippi, according to the biblical record, there was only two families before he left that have come to faith in Jesus Christ. You've got Lydia and the Philippian jailer. That's it. I'm sure that there were more, but that's the only record that we have. Philippi was kind of a transient city, almost like Reno. where people would come and go. It was a way station for the next destination where people were going to be heading off. And anything went spiritually in Philippi. Sound a little like Reno? Anything goes. In fact, there were so few Jews in Philippi that there wasn't even a synagogue in the city. There was a place out on a riverside called a place of prayer. There was no church for the Jews. One of Paul's encounters recorded here was with a demon-possessed woman. It's interesting because in this encounter with this woman, by what we've been talking about today, this young demon-possessed slave girl could be identified as an almost Christian. You see, this young woman was popular in Philippi because she could tell fortunes. The text says that she was demon-possessed and able to tell people's future. And there were men in Philippi that were using her for profit. In Acts chapter 16, we read this of this encounter. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. It's funny. What she says, doesn't it sound very Christian? I mean, if we were walking through Idlewild Park and we heard somebody saying that Pastor Jay is a servant of the Most High God and he proclaims the way of salvation, Pastor Jay is going to walk over. He's going to give that person a high five, right? So what's the big deal? Paul was a servant of the Most High God and he did proclaim the way of salvation. So what's the problem? Why would Paul be annoyed by what this woman proclaimed that might advance his ministry? Because in the context, honesty about the gospel was more important than advancing a ministry. You see, this phrase, Most High God, used in this passage, culturally, was a term that could be used for any God. So when she says he is a servant of the Most High God, a person in Philippi might believe, oh, he's talking about Zeus, because they would call Zeus Most High God. Or a Roman citizen might say, oh, she's talking about Caesar, and he's a servant of Caesar, because Roman citizens would refer to Caesar as Most High God. It would be the equivalent today in our modern culture to say that Yahweh God, the God that the Christians follow, is also the same God of the Hindus, the same God of the Buddhists, the same God of Baha'i, and so forth, that they are all the same God, and that all religions are just different paths to the same destination. Well, that's true in part, because there is one God, and he is Lord of all, but the God that they worship is not that God. For Paul, he was not willing to water down the gospel in order to proclaim it. He wasn't going to allow for any confusion that someone might believe that the way of salvation would come by any other means except by through Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus said that, and Paul believed it. This is true for Paul then, and it is true for us today. God's expectation of us is that we would honestly proclaim the gospel to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our family, and to almost Christians. Paul cast that demon out because it was not speaking honestly about the gospel. But there's another reason that Paul silenced this demon. If he was going to be authentically honest about the gospel, when God gives us encounters with almost Christians, we must make the most of every opportunity but leave the results to him. For Paul, it wasn't about being theologically correct about God. There was a person there that mattered. That young woman meant more than a growing ministry. That young woman meant more than the development of a church. She was enslaved. You see, according to the text, Paul was greatly annoyed, but he wasn't annoyed with her. He was annoyed by a spirit that said the right things but didn't speak genuinely about God. He was annoyed at the spirit that was in her. But I'm also thoroughly convinced that he was annoyed that this young, innocent slave girl was being used by profiteering men. You see, we don't know what happened to the slave girl after Paul delivered her from this demon, but Paul made the most of every opportunity to not only speak honestly about the gospel, but also to set this young girl free. Deception is a slave owner. And there are innocent people out there who desperately need to be set free from the evils that have been told to them, to the lies that have been told to them. Because souls matter. People matter. You can be as honest about the gospel as you want, and you can lead people closer to hell. Because it's not about us being right. It's about people. And Paul knew that. And he took this young girl, he shared honestly about the gospel, and we don't know what happened to her, but we can presume that he left the results up to God. There's another account at this same place of prayer with a rich woman named Lydia. Lydia was a business owner in Philippi. She dealt in purple goods, which meant that her stuff was really, really expensive. So she is a prominent female business owner in a community. Young ladies, don't ever let somebody tell you that you can't be what you want in the life that God has called you to be. Lydia is an example of that. But for her, this was big money in Philippi. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 13, we have an account of Paul's interaction with her. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gates to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to me and stay in my house." And she prevailed upon us. A worshiper of God, she's called. Doesn't seem to be any problem there, right? I mean, we couldn't say that she was a worshiper of God and an almost Christian. There's another unique cultural thing happening here. For Lydia to be a worshiper of God in that context was to be part of a group which is called the God-fearers. Okay, these were individuals that were not Jews. However, there was something in it for them to be aligned with Judaism. So either they liked the morals and the ethics of Judaism, or it was societally advantageous for them to be aligned with the Jews so that they would be God-fearers. They would participate in Jewish worship, but they wouldn't become Jews, because to become a Jew, societally, would be bad for them. For example, in the case of Lydia, if she wanted to continue to have a big, thriving business in Philippi, she'd have to be able to reach the Romans and the Greeks, but also be able to reach the Jews. She went to church maybe to grow her business. So not only was Lydia an almost Christian, she was an almost Jew. But look at what happens here. Paul takes the posture of social interaction. He doesn't start to wag his finger and teach her. See, the posture is very important here. If he were standing, he would be taking the posture of a preacher in that culture. But it says he sat down with her. For Paul, it was relational. It was conversational. He talked to this woman about Jesus. And as he starts this relationship, as he honestly shares the gospel, it doesn't say that Paul opened up her heart. It says that God opened up her heart to pay attention to Paul. Paul made the most of every opportunity, but he let God save this woman. He let God open her heart. You may not have the right Christian words, because it's not your words that open up hearts. It's God who opens up hearts through the words that you use. Paul saw the value of the human soul and was not content to let these women remain almost Christian. He seized every opportunity to lead them into a deep relationship of intimacy with God through Jesus Christ. What happens if we are willing to make the most of every opportunity and leave the results to God is that almost Christians become Christians and show evidence of a transformed life. When God has transformed a soul, when eyes are opened, it is a relationship of transformation in Jesus Christ in which He is the center of our lives. Where the very fiber of our being is that we fall so relentlessly in love with Jesus Christ that we are so absorbed with this God, man, who saved us and rescued us from sin and death, that at the very core of our being, we say we love you, Jesus, so much that we just have to have more of Him. We have to have more of Jesus. And He changes the way we think and the way we act. Jesus does that. He gives us the right Christian words, and He does in us the right Christian things. But those things are of no merit to us. They come when we are compelled, when Jesus says, "Follow me," and you say, "I love you so much, Jesus, that I will follow you anywhere." This is what Lydia experienced. Lydia experienced a transformed life. A woman who was in Philippi who came to sell her expensive goods and instantaneously became a radical missionary supporter. The Spirit of God so radically transformed her in a moment that she was so moved in her experience that she was compelled to respond to God and say, "These men need to come and stay with me in order to advance their ministry." She was a savvy businesswoman. She knew how to sell her purple goods. She didn't know the Bible. She didn't have time. She just got saved. She didn't know theology. She didn't have to. What she knew was that God had radically transformed her life in that moment. And in that moment, she says, "Well, what do I know? I know money. And if I know money, and that's what I know this, I can give to support these men who are going out and proclaiming the gospel." And we don't know what happened to the slave girl, but we can almost guarantee that when that spirit had gone out of her and she was set free from those slave owners, that in Jesus Christ, her life was never the same. This is our journey. Reaching people like this in our lives, leading almost Christians into a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Almost Christians can only come into deep personal relationship with Jesus when Christians share the gospel with them. As we continue on this journey and we close out this series over the course of this summer next week, I would remind you of what your elders and church leaders have put together for you in the 2020 vision plan to be builders and beacons and blessers in our community. The idea behind that is that as we engage together in life-giving community, we can't lead people to a place that we've never been. We can't honestly proclaim the gospel unless we know the gospel. And where that happens is us building each other up, learning from one another, loving one another, caring for one another, to where we see the gospel happening in our lives, and where we see in each other people falling in love with Jesus, being transformed by Jesus, hearing about the personal experiences that people are having, encounters with Jesus. You see, if we're going to be honest with almost Christians, we must know the truth. We must be building each other up in community. And the reality is, as you build each other up in community and your families are present, there may be an almost Christian living in your home, and you don't even realize it. Said the right things. Checked Sunday school off the box. Living a good moral life, but yet has not been transformed by Jesus. There are almost Christians all around us, and our charge is to go out like Paul did into Philippi, into Reno, and to find those that need to hear the gospel and be a part of a transforming work in them. But we first must be transformed. We must be Christians, not almost Christians. That Christianity doesn't come, friends, by us doing more Bible study. You're going to see more of Jesus in the Bible. It doesn't come through religious activity. It comes by intimacy with Jesus. Intimacy with Jesus fills in all the rest. As you are intimate with God, you'll want to talk to Him more. As you are intimate with God, you'll want to know Him more. I stopped telling people, okay, I'm going to guide you as best as I can. If you need help navigating through the scriptures, I'm going to give you something. But you need to know Jesus. You need to be intimate with Him. And when we are people that live radically sold out lives for a Savior who loves us, what's going to happen in our city as we do that? What's going to happen in this church when we do that? What's going to happen in your home when you are not content with an almost Christian? Because their soul matters far too much. You see, while the almost Christian seems so far away from God, they're actually very close. This same Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10 about almost Christians. He said, the word is near to you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart. It's that close. It's that close for the almost Christian. It's right there. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you get Jesus right, confess that He is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, if you're radically transformed, then you will be saved. Our journey is to be radically and relentlessly in pursuit of the almost Christian. So, Father, as we come to You now, Father, I pray that in Jesus' name, You would do whatever is necessary in each one of us to be burdened with the almost Christian, that we would not have rest insofar that we not proclaim the gospel, that it would be our heart's desire to tell people about this Savior that we love, who first loved us. And if you're an almost Christian here today, if you have fooled your parents, if you fooled your pastor, if you fooled your friends, you said the right Christian things, you know the Bible stories, you live a good moral life, but you cannot say, I am relentlessly in love with Jesus. I want to invite you to say yes to God's yes. He knew you before the foundations of the world. And I command you to believe in the gospel today. We pray all of this, Lord, in Jesus' name.